What kind of protection is most important to you? Life is full of dangers. Life is full of fearful circumstances. So what kind of protection most matters to you? Maybe your answer to that question will directly relate to the kind of things that you fear most. And we could go down a whole list of things. Some people greatly fear a house fire, and so they have a fire extinguisher in every room. Maybe they've even installed a sprinkler system. And they're prepared for a fire as best as they can be, but at the same time, maybe they don't have life insurance. We could go on down the list, and there are thousands upon thousands of different ways that people seek to have some kind of protection to guard them against what they fear in their lives. We choose our cars based on it. We choose our hobbies based on it. We choose our diet based on it. We want to be protected. As a Vikings fan who just had Sean rub it in my face earlier today, Kirk Cousins could use some protection. And he's not getting it from his offensive line. In this passage, we begin Jesus' specific prayer for all of those who will follow him, as he begins to make specific requests for them. So in verses 1 through 5, he kind of prayed for himself, namely that he would be glorified. In verses 6 through 11, as we went over last week, he began to lay the basis upon which he would make his requests. And now, starting in verse 11, he will make specific requests for his disciples then, and for those who would believe because of the word that they faithfully shared. And so that includes all of us. And the first request that Jesus is going to make is for protection for us. Regardless of what other kinds, what other things might have come to mind earlier when I asked that question, the kind of protection that Jesus prays for us is the protection that we most desperately need. And so this is a tremendously encouraging passage. Because while you may or may not be frustrated in your pursuit of security in those other areas that we talked about, God is faithful to protect his people. The Father is not going to turn down his Son as he prays for the protection of his people. And so as Jesus prays this prayer, what we're hearing is God's guarantee of what he will provide for us if we are in Christ. God is fully committed to the protection of his saints. God is fully committed to the protection of his saints. And Jesus' prayer here is going to describe three features of this protection. We're not possibly going to be able to get into everything that we could in this passage. We're just going to focus here on three features of this protection for which Jesus prays. We're going to, first of all, note our need of God's protection. We won't appreciate it if we don't recognize our need for it. I think that's clearly indicated in the passage, our need for God's protection. Then the essence of God's protection, which is faith in Christ. Finally, the aim of God's protection, which is joyful worship. So let's look at our need for God's protection. In the first five verses of the chapter, Jesus, as he prayed for himself, asked that the Father would now glorify him, that the Son might glorify the Father. Verse number 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was created. One way of describing this is that Jesus is returning to his home. He's returning to his native element. That's how one man puts it. That glory is God the Son's native element. And so he's asking to return home. As much as Jesus, in his humanity, tabernacled with us and made himself at home with us, he was always somewhat out of place. God, the eternal Son, condescending to the humiliation of the life he lived here. That's the way Philippians 2 words it, right? We can't imagine how Christ humbled himself and emptied himself in order to come and save us. And so he is now rightfully returning home. Just consider a couple of passages that into where we get a glimpse into the Son's rightful glory. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. So Daniel is getting a vision here. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. Daniel records, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Skipping to verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is our Lord. This is Jesus returning home and being glorified as he deserved to be glorified. Very similar to what we find in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 1 verses 12 to 17, a vision of the same apostle who records this prayer, John 17. This is the apostle John. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So, while it is very important for us to be able to appreciate the humanity of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and what his ministry was like as he condescended to our fleshly state, those passages I just read are the eternal Son of God's natural state. And he deserved to return. It was right. And one day we will be able to behold his glory. And it's no wonder that John says we'll be changed when we see him. So Jesus is asking to be returned to his natural element, you might say. And implicit in that request is that we are going to need to be cared for. Excuse me, verse number 11. I am no longer in the world. Now he's looking ahead to how he's going to ascend soon. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Or we could skip to verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, has kept his own perfectly while he was with them. He has guarded them against all kinds of dangers and attacks that they often didn't even perceive. If you just compare Jesus' prayer life with the prayer life of his disciples, you can see how much more he recognized about the dangers that were around than they did. But now he's leaving them to go to the Father. And if they were not in need of protection, he wouldn't need to ask that the Father would now keep them. He has been keeping them. He's going to leave. Now someone else needs to keep them. You see how clear it is, how needy they are, how needy we are of God's protection. Even before he left earth, they would be sorely tempted. And so the Father must keep them. Jesus knew the kind of enemy who they faced. Some familiar passages describe him in various fearsome ways. We're talking about Satan, our adversary, the accuser. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Adversary is a strong word. It's not just somebody who kind of doesn't like you. Adversary is your mortal enemy. And the image that, one of the images that best conveys that kind of dangerous animosity is a roaring, hungry lion. And if you guys want to tangle with a hungry lion without any protection, these are the kind of images God gives us to help us understand how needy we are of his protection. Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So he's very crafty. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. What I see when I go through that list is just that this is way beyond me. The enemy that we are facing and the forces that are set up with him are way beyond us to even comprehend. So how are we going to fight? How are we going to be protected? Well, Ephesians 6 gives us a number of tools, but that's not our point in going to this passage now. Skipping to verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So Satan's attacks are like flaming arrows being fired at us. Elsewhere, such as in Revelation, he's described as a great dragon. Are you beginning to be convinced yet that we need protection? Are you beginning to be convinced yet that if we didn't have God's guarding, keeping power on our side, we're hopeless? Don Carson, in his commentary on John, put it this way, in how he challenges us to pray as Jesus prayed. The spiritual dimensions of this prayer of Jesus are consistent and overwhelming. By contrast, we spend much more time today praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our gains than we do praying about the danger of the evil one. I want to read it one more time. The spiritual dimensions of this prayer of Jesus are consistent and overwhelming. By contrast, we spend much more time today praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our gains than we do praying about the danger of the evil one. Now, to be sure, some of the ways he attacks us are connected to those other things. We might be attacked through our health. We might be attacked through our decisions, through our finances, our relationships, etc. And so, as we pray about those things, in keeping with the wisdom of Jesus and his description here, as we pray about all of those things, underneath all of that prayer needs to be a prayer for God to keep us. God, whatever you do with my finances, keep me. Keep me with you. Whatever happens with my health, don't let me stumble in my walk with you. Don't let me doubt you. Don't let me doubt your goodness. Don't let me doubt your faithfulness. Don't let me doubt your strength. Numerous times in Scripture, we have accounts of how Satan attacked someone and meant to harm them, and God used that attack for their good. So here's how glorious our God is as he keeps us against this enemy. He will take the things that were meant to tear us away from him and use them to build us up. And so let's not get too carried away praying for comfort in all these areas like health and decisions and finances and relationships. Let all of our prayer be undergirded with a request for God to keep us according to his perfect purposes. And as Jesus prayed, he will. He will. That leads us to a second feature of God's protection of us that Jesus describes. Second truth about God's protection, the essence of God's protection. People commonly pray for God's protection when they recognize their need. So step one is, we need his protection. Well, then what do we need? People may recognize their need for God's protection, but then be focused on all these kinds of things that I was just talking about. God, protect me from health troubles. God, protect me from hateful relationships. Protect me from false accusations. Protect me from financial calamity. But according to Jesus' prayer, there is a much deeper need that we have. A much deeper need for which Jesus prays, a much deeper need for which we ought be praying. Middle of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So what specifically is Jesus focusing on in how we are to be kept? He's praying that we will be kept in God's name. Throughout John's Gospel, the crucial issue over and over again is whether a person is going to accept Jesus as being from God. In John chapter 1, there's the beautiful descriptions of Jesus being God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, etc. And then we see a number of accounts of people being confronted through Jesus' earthly ministry with who Jesus is. So in John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana, He does something only God can do, changing water to wine, and better wine than people could make. John chapter 3 is His encounter with Nicodemus, who comes to Him and says, "We know you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do the things that you do except God be with him." And Jesus then has a discussion that lasts most of that chapter about what it is to truly believe and who He really is and why He came. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well and has a conversation with her about who He is and what her appropriate response to Him is and the kind of change to which He's calling her. It's the kind of interactions that we see throughout the book of John. And the crucial matter is always whether someone is going to accept Jesus as being from God. And so when we see this phrase in our passage here, that Jesus has kept His disciples in His name, it's loaded with meaning. He has kept them believing in who He really is. He has been given authority to give life to all who the Father gave Him, and He's doing that with the disciples. He's opening their eyes to see who He is. He's kept them in the Father's name that the Father gave Him. I think most specifically, Jesus is referring to God's proper name, Yahweh, the name by which God introduced Himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am, the self-existent one. And that right there sets God far and away beyond anything we can even imagine. What is it to exist in yourself from eternity past, never being created, just existing by your own power? It blows your mind. Jesus is identifying Himself as that God. He said it really clearly in John 8, verses 56 to 59. He's having an extended discussion with some Jewish leaders, and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." A statement so full of powerful meaning that verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus clearly, categorically stated that He was God, Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And so when He says multiple times here in verse 11 and verse 12, "I've kept them in your name, which you have given me," He's referring to how he is eternally begotten of the Father and one with him in glory and in essential character. The only way for this name to be given to the Son, this name of Yahweh, is for it to be done from eternity past. He has been, from eternity past, begotten of the Father, and now he is keeping his followers in that name. He's keeping them believing that he is eternally very God of very God. God eternal, taken on human flesh, the long-awaited Messiah and Deliverer. And for a Jewish person in those days to believe that about someone took an act of God. It took a gift of faith. Because you didn't just go around making those kind of statements unless you could back them up. And that's what the book of John is. That's what really the Gospels are. It's a very Jewish way of arguing, this is what God is like. Jesus matches it. This is what God is like. Only God could do this. Oh, Jesus did that. He is God. And so, this faith in Jesus as the eternal Son of God is at the heart of how God is keeping us. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God has brought us to life spiritually so that we will have a living hope because of a resurrected Savior. Most people look at a resurrected Savior and say either it's not true or no big deal. It takes a new birth recreation of God to have that be our hope. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Who is the one doing all the acting in that passage? It's God, beginning to end. He takes the initiative, including that he keeps us by his power. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So God, his means of guarding us is the faith that he gives us. And that's how Jesus has kept the disciples, and that's how God keeps all of his people. He does this, first and foremost, by telling us who he is, by giving us his word. The word kept here in verses 11 through 15 of how Jesus prays that we'd be kept is the same word that we see back in verse number 6. When Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So there's this tightly woven connection between those whom God is keeping, what they believe about Jesus, that they believe his word, that they're holding fast to it. That is the center of Christian unity. That is the center of Christian fellowship. It is the center of Christian joy. I hope that one thing that this passage is helping each one of us to do is to understand how essential the doctrine of the Trinity is to our faith. It's not just an empty teaching, an abstract teaching about the nature of God. The triune nature of God and relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, and how our salvation, our existence, and our salvation flow out of God's delight in Himself and His desire to share that with others. How His love for us is an overflow of His love within Himself. This is not boring stuff. The triune nature of God is behind all of our blessings in life. He is worth thinking long and hard about. The longer and harder you think, the deeper your joy will become. And yes, it's hard to understand. It was hard for people of Jesus' day to understand. We can only really understand and believe and trust by the power of God, by His help, growing us in that faith. But as we do, He gives us a deep unity in Him. Jesus mentions that in our passage here. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, verse 11, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. Understanding relationship of Father and Son, understanding our triune God, is what's at the foundation of us growing together as Christians. We tend to divide over so many things, but to behold the glory of a triune God, a holy triune God, if it rightly puts us on our face before Him, causes us to love and adore Him, and we will then link together. A friend of mine said this more times than I can remember, and it comes to mind now. We're meant to be arm in arm before the cross, not fighting with each other, primarily over all of our preferences. We're meant to be on our knees before this holy God. So the essential outcome of Satan's attacks on mankind, from which we need protection, the essential outcome of Satan's attacks is disunity. The more worship of God there is, the more unity there will be between people. The more they rebel against Him, the more they will go to war with each other. And so Jesus prays that His followers would be kept in His name, believing in His deity, in His character, in His authority. That would be the essence of their faith. Now, we confess this with our mouths, don't we? Yes, we've all been here nodding in agreement, either in our heart or even with our head, that yes, this is true. Even if we struggle to comprehend these glories, this is true. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, one with the Father. And then we're headed home from service, and somebody cuts us off. And we bite our tongue to say what we want to. And were we believing that our Lord ordained that moment? And then we get home and Somebody calls us and we weren't really ready to talk to them, and so we're impatient in our conversation with them. Do we really believe that Jesus is the Lord of that moment? Do we really believe that He really works all things for our good? And then we're tempted to spend a few minutes watching a video on YouTube when somebody else needs our attention. And we, once again, are choosing, am I going to follow the Lord? Or am I going to try to set up my own kingdom? So it's one thing to know this in our heads. It's another thing for the reality of who Christ is to soak into our hearts and change us moment by moment. And Satan is going to fight against that rule of Jesus in all of those moments. We've been rescued from Satan's kingdom and brought into another kingdom. And so the kingdom of the world hates us. Jesus says that very clearly. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Satan is going to do everything he can, little by little. And by Satan, I don't just mean him specifically. He's a limited being, though he has great power. But the world is, remember, the system of this age ordered against God and His truth and His rule. Satan, demons, so many other beings, and including human beings that are under his control. And there is a war to try to get us to doubt Jesus, to get us to disbelieve that He is very God of very God, to get us to challenge His authority or disregard it in the moment by moment of our lives. And the more faithful we are in following Christ, oftentimes, it shouldn't surprise us, the less popular we will be. So, one reason Jesus is praying for the disciples to be kept in His name, kept trusting Him, is that the more faithful they were, the more faithful we are, the less popular we're going to be, and it's going to tempt us to turn away from Him. The world hates the word that exposes and condemns it. And so the world blames the messengers. The hostility is ultimately aimed at God. But they can't get at God, so they go after His people. In one sense, all the interhuman hostility in the world, whether the people who are at war are believers or not, all the interhuman hostility in the world is Satan's assault on God through his image bearers. Why is there so much fighting in the world all the time? It's because Satan delights to put God's image bearers at war with each other, destroying each other. So that's part of it. But more specifically, the more you are restored as a believer, born again in Christ, the more you are restored to reflect His character, the more you'll be attacked by the world, because the less you will fit in. That's not to say that there won't be times when your godly character is appreciated. Our Christ-like character should be a blessing to the world and should be easily recognized by those who are willing to see the truth. However, even depraved humans who are somewhat attracted by the image of their Creator in believers can turn in a heartbeat. when that witness confronts their sin. The world is all too happy to know the blessings of Christians being among it until they're called to repentance, which is why Jesus' ministry focused on calling people to repentance. He was making it clear what it is to really know God. And so we're going to be attacked and we need to be kept in the faith. The ways we'll be attacked include hatred, which is what Jesus mentioned here in verse 14, which will attempt to get us to turn away from Jesus because of fear of hostility from those around us. But there's also another insidious kind of attack we'll face, that of distraction, in which Satan tries to offer other kinds of joys and pleasures. Not a full-out assault, turn away from Jesus, but a, wouldn't you like to enjoy this rather than enjoying your Lord? We'll talk about that a little bit in point three here in just a second. But let's, for a moment, just pause and consider. In what way do you sense yourself being most vulnerable to abandoning Christ? I hope all of us, our initial impulse would be to say, well, I'm not going to abandon Jesus. I've decided to follow him. But stop and consider for a moment, recognizing how needy we are of being kept by God. In what way do you sense yourself being most vulnerable? What's your weakest point of Satan's attack? Stop and consider it for yourself. And then it might be good to ask someone else for their perspective, a few other people who know you best. It's that kind of careful thought that God can use as part of his guarding you. That's why he puts us in life with each other. Are you most likely to turn your back on him because you crave human approval? Are you most likely to turn your back on him so that you can have financial security? Are you most likely to compromise your faith in Christ for any of a number of other reasons? What we need amid those temptations is to remember the aim of God's protection. Point number three, the aim of God's protection. Satan is going to try to convince us that God is a cosmic killjoy out to make our lives unhappy and miserable, and Satan wants to convince us that his way, the world's way, is going to make us happier. But Jesus makes it very clear here in his prayer that the aim of God protecting us is our joy, our joyful worship. Notice verse number 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There has never been a more truly joyful human being than Jesus Christ. And what he prays for is that we would have the same kind of joy that he has. So what was his joy? Well, Jesus' joy was to do the will of his Father, to glorify his Father and receive glory from him. In fact, one time Jesus put it, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what nourished him. That's what satisfied him the most. Following his Father. So the joy that Jesus mentions here is not merely natural joy. Jesus is not saying that he speaks the words he does so that we can have enjoy the same kind of earthly pleasures that he enjoyed. Certainly he did enjoy earthly pleasures. We see Jesus as a guy who knew how to enjoy his Father's good gifts as a human being. I think he was a tremendously happy man. But it's not just that merely natural joy that he's referring to. What Jesus is praying for, what Jesus states that his intention is that we would have the supernatural kind of joy that he enjoyed with his Father. He talks about it this way in John 15, verses 9 to 12. John 15, 9 through 12. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you believe that all the instructions, all the teachings that Jesus gave, that he did, are aimed at the joy of his people? Because 95% of what you hear from the world is telling you the opposite. We swim in an ocean of perspectives that God does not want us to be happy, that he does not want us to be joyful, certainly not according to the expectations taught by Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus prays for his people that they, as they receive his words, as they hear the things that he has spoken, will have the same joy in love of the Father that he has. It is relinquishing this joy in God that was one of God's greatest griefs over the Old Testament nation of Israel. You remember his words from Jeremiah 2, verses 12 to 13? Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God meant for them to have abundant joy in himself, and instead they went away and tried to find their own refreshment, and it never worked. But they kept turning away. All people in the world want joy. That's why people make the decisions that they make. In one way or another, people always choose what they choose because they're looking for joy. As one man put it, the Bible's question to you is not, do you want joy? Obviously we do. The Bible's question to us is, why do you go to the things that don't satisfy for your joy? And the Bible's invitation is, come to Jesus for joy. Come to Jesus to be satisfied. First Peter 1, 8 through 9 is written to Christians who were scattered by persecution and grieved by various trials, experiencing all kind of hardships. But listen to the perspective that they have. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What God offers to us in the gospel is good news that fills us with joy that we can't put words on. We can try to explain our joy, but it's deeper than words can convey. Why? Because it's joy that flows from being loved by our eternal God, folded up in the love that he has had in himself from eternity past. It's because Jesus prays for the Father to give us the same kind of joy that he has. So it's important to know the right truths about Jesus. It's important to get our doctrine right. For instance, it's important to understand the triune nature of our God well. But the end goal isn't just to get it right. The end goal is to find inexpressible joy in God. The information that God gives us is designed to bring us to exaltation, to rejoicing in him, to lifting him high and rejoicing in who he is. So return to John 15, verses 9 through 12 for a minute. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That sentence is worth just meditating on for days right there by itself. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You believe you've been loved like that? That's amazing. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Part of the way that we receive Christ's love is by obeying his commandments, which are good for us and which are for our joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Just as Jesus' great joy was to obey his Father and come and love us, so he shares that joy with us, to know the joy of obeying our Heavenly Father, keeping his commandments, and loving one another. The world tells us that our joy will be found in taking care of ourselves, serving number one, manipulating our circumstances around us to be as comfortable as we can be. And it's a lie. We're surrounded by lies. And Jesus tells us the truth. A pastor by the name of Ryan Fullerton summarized things this way. To the degree that you do not know the love of God, to that degree you will not be joyful. And to the degree that you are convinced that God loves you, to that degree you will not be able to stop being joyful. To the degree that you do not know the love of God, to that degree you will not be joyful. To the degree that you are convinced that God loves you, to that degree you will not be able to stop being joyful. Every Christian is going to experience some ebb and flow in his or her experience of Christian joy. It's just the nature of the way it is for us. But God means to give us a steadiness of Christian joy in rejoicing in his love that transcends our circumstances. And if our happiness is habitually only in worldly pleasures, and we find ourselves characteristically having no joy in Christ, we ought to ask hard questions of ourselves about our salvation. Because what God does in his people is he gives them joy in himself that transcends circumstances. And maybe hearing this kind of a challenge is exactly what God means to do in the life of some of his people, to just say, look to me for joy. Don't believe the lies of the world. That's part of God's grace at work in our lives. Careful consideration of gospel truth is what gives joy. We live in a culture that pursues the quick path to fleeting joys. We live in a culture that pursues feelings of peace, mere feelings of peace and happiness maybe through a particular genre of music or substances that change a person's mood or amusements that make a person feel good without really engaging the mind with truth. Devotion to really knowing God through His Word gives much deeper joy. And so I encourage you, if you are feeling unhappy, if you sense yourself absent of the joy that you want, don't turn to mere worldly methods to make yourself feel better in the moment. Devote yourself to a careful focus on God and His character, His love for His people through His Word. I'm not saying turn away from those other things, but when you have delighted in the God who loves you, your enjoyment of that particular kind of music or that amusement activity that you love are going to be much greater, because you won't be looking to them as your Savior. You'll be looking to them as a gift from your Savior who loves you. So, in a way, the aim of God's protection, our joy, is also the means of His protection. He steers us away from the lesser joys, the temptations to turn away from Christ, by filling us with abundant joy in Himself, and calls us to pursue that. It's what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. Loving Jesus most will push the sin out, will keep the enemy away, will guard you. And so, Father, we delight to be kept by You. We thank You that we have a Savior who intercedes for us, who knows our needs better than we do, and continually brings them before the throne of grace, who continually offers His once and for all sacrifice as atonement for our sin. Thank You that You have folded us up in Your glorious love. Thank You that You have showed us what true love is. Thank You that You have given us a taste of true joys. And so, would You guard us through this joy? We delight to be kept in Your hand. Let's take just a couple moments to reflect on what we've heard, and then we'll come and take the bread and the fruit of the vine that remind us of God's brilliant demonstration of His love for us on the cross.